At this time, we do invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. And we welcome the two new big kids that get to sit through the most exciting 42 minutes of their lives. All right. You can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. If you recall last week, Jesus' compassion led him to perform a healing miracle during synagogue worship on the Sabbath. And after the miracle, there was a synagogue ruler who had a hard, self-righteous heart who opposed Christ. And so Christ taught in such a way that showed us that his compassion is what creates the love needed to drive out self-righteousness. Our passage this morning is going to take place initially, kind of immediately right after what we covered last week. And Luke is going to kind of masterfully connect it to a separate event that happened a little later. And so what we'll be doing is we'll be reading Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18, going through verse 30. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this: He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you would, please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for the wisdom that you have put in it so that we who read it might understand it and be transformed by it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in our hearts and minds right now so that as we do come to your word, we would grow in grace. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Back in high school, I was not typically known for having a great attention span. And one of the things I would sometimes do is get kind of hyper-fixated on some sort of strange project or trivial thing. And one of those was a rubber band ball, right? I had become so bored at that point that a rubber band ball was entertaining. But the concept kind of intrigued me, and so one day I went home and I found an old bouncy ball, and I began to look through our drawers and find rubber bands and began to add to my rubber band ball. And it was, you know, a little small ball, and so the next day I took it to school and was looking in my locker, my friend's lockers, teachers' desks, things like that, anywhere I could find rubber bands. And I just began to add to it more and more and more until all of a sudden it was kind of a pretty big ball. Now, eventually, the teachers kind of got wise that we were distracted in our classes, and so they asked me about it. In my mind, the ball was still pretty small, and so when they told me to pull it out of my book bag, I was a little bit surprised that I was pulling out a comically large monstrosity that was at least 50% made up of rubber bands that I had permanently borrowed from our teachers. Somehow, it seemed that this ball had grown on its own. Sometimes when growth is small and incremental like that, you kind of lose track, and you don't really sense that anything is happening. Sometimes when we think about the kingdom of God, that is what happens. We don't really sense all of the growth around us. Is it really growing now? Is the kingdom of God winning, or is the world winning? What we can do is we find ourselves sometimes hoping to see some sort of dramatic, drastic, instant increase in the kingdom, and then whenever we fail to find it, we may begin to doubt that the kingdom is growing at all. But it is growing. Just as surely as the sun rises and falls, so too is the kingdom of God steadily growing. Jesus wanted his early disciples and us today to understand that no matter what our perception is, his kingdom has come and it is growing. In our passage that we just read, Luke is going to link together two separate events in such a way to drive home a single point, which will be the focus of the sermon this morning. And that is this, that God is busily expanding his kingdom as he draws people to Christ. God is busily expanding his kingdom as he draws people to Christ. As this tiny group of disciples that were following Christ, as they were tempted to despair in the face of overwhelming opposition, Jesus reminds them that the kingdom is going to grow. Period. That train is moving regardless of whether or not people were on board with it. But the implied challenge from his teaching is this, is for us to ask the question, am I part of that growing kingdom? So to unpack kind of the full meaning of the kingdom growing despite opposition, we're first going to look at how the kingdom grows, and then we're going to look at who enters the kingdom. So this first idea is just to say, well, how is it that the kingdom grows? And we'll find that the kingdom grows disproportionately, right? The ingredients that go in result in growth that is much larger than what you perhaps would expect. Our passage, if you look in chapter 13, verse 18, our passage begins in that first sentence with a therefore, which connects the next two similes that Jesus is about to teach with that previous story of him healing a woman in the synagogue. If you remember, that ruler, the synagogue ruler's hard heart and opposition to Christ really would have been shocking, and it would have been discouraging. What are Jesus' followers meant to think about such opposition? Would it be possible for this fledgling group of disciples to make any real impact in a world that's so full of opposition to Christ and to his gospel? Jesus offers hope by saying that the guaranteed reality is that the kingdom grows like a mustard seed. If you look in verse 19, Jesus says, the kingdom, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The comparison to the mustard seed is apt. It was the smallest seed that farmers in Palestine at that time sowed, yet it grew to the largest sown plant or sown tree that they had. It has the distinction of kind of being the the smallest seed with the largest yield. In fact, the mustard seed is less than a millimeter long, yet it grows into something that at first looks just like a bush, but it eventually grows to be 10 to 12 feet tall. It's so large that birds are able to even make nests within its branches. Well, that's great to know, but part of the question is, well, the kingdom of God is growing like a mustard seed, but what is it exactly that's growing? What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom is the sphere of creation that is under the right rule of God. It's every area of the human experience. So it's our personal souls, it's people, the things that make up people, it's our relationships, it's the way we think, it's the way we feel, it's our humor, our culture, government, business, education, everything that you can think of that's part of humanity and humanity's experience, everything within creation, all of that is coming under the dominion of Christ as being part of the kingdom of God. All those who are in Christ are part of the kingdom of God precisely because we have chosen to align our lives with the life of Christ. We're submitting our desires, our needs, our strengths, our weaknesses. We're submitting everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the kingdom is present now as we increasingly bring our lives and relationships and culture or whatever into the dominion of Christ. Yet we also do look forward to the coming of the kingdom and its final fulfillment. We look forward to the day when the kingdom's branches unfurl into their full strength and to the day when the righteousness of the Lord will blossom everywhere. Then the sweet aroma of the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ will fill the heavens and fill the earth, intoxicating our souls with the delight and the love of our Savior. Jesus is saying that this process is presently happening. Even in the tiny seed that he just planted in healing this woman with a disabling spirit. Even in the tiny seeds he was planting in that moment as he was teaching those around him. At that moment, the kingdom was indeed very small. But today, 2,000 years later, that kingdom has grown so much so that Christianity has spread over the whole earth. The tiny seed is blossoming. Jesus uses that simile, that comparison, to show that the kingdom of God will grow outwardly or horizontally. The visible kingdom, the things that we can see and touch, that grows like a mustard seed. Jesus is going to immediately add a second comparison to show that the kingdom also grows inwardly or vertically. In verse 21, Jesus says, "It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." The majority of us don't bake our own bread, but it's likely that through the last few years, you have at least had somebody tell you more than you wanted to know about them baking bread, or maybe you've seen videos of people doing it. But what we've learned and what we all know now is that just a little bit of leaven is needed to make a lot of dough rise. There's typically much more flour than leaven, because leaven has a disproportionate impact on the things around it. Now, this second simile is a little bit different than the first. They both point to disproportionate growth, but by comparing the kingdom of God to leaven, Jesus is showing how there is a growth transformation that occurs from within the life of believers. Just as leaven is kneaded and mixed into the dough, so too is life, the life of the Holy Spirit, mixed and kneaded into the lives of Christians. Before the Spirit, we were dead and we were flat. But once the Spirit comes, new life is given so that our very souls are born anew. New life erupts from death and begins to spread and to rise into every corner of our hearts and our minds. It fills us to the fullness of who we are. And so we rise, and we are transformed out of the old dead person that we once were, and we are made anew into the image of Christ. And while this process remains incomplete in our lifetime, it assuredly will be completed by Jesus Christ himself at the end of the age. That final transformation is guaranteed. But in the meantime, we must feed the leaven. We must feed the work of the Spirit. And the biblical principle that's at play is that we must feed what we want to grow, and we must starve what we want to die. So we should ask this question. What are we feeding? Are we feeding the old, corrupt, sinful nature that so persistently clings on? Well, if you are in Christ, that nature is thankfully dying. It has been crucified with Christ, and one day it will finally fade away. So why feed it? Why let it cling to life? With every tiny breath that it takes, it spews forth venomous lies that are only meant to tear us apart. At every opportunity, we should drown out its poisonous siren song with the sweet melody of God's righteousness. We do not plug our ears and hide our head in the sand, but instead we turn our hearts and our minds to the gospel of grace that says, even though we are weak and needy, the strong arm of the Lord is with us. The voice of him who raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in our own hearts and in our minds, speaking with a mighty power that drowns out the lies of hell. And so, even if we hear clearly the lies of Satan in our minds, we can take captive every thought and make it submissive to Christ. We can counter every argument against the glory of God with the scriptures that he has given us. We can parry every lie against God's goodness by recounting his many blessings that he has given us. We can push back against the cacophony of hell by joining our voices with the choir of heaven and singing God's praise. We can do this because the kingdom of God is growing. It's growing around us as new people are coming and being born again. And it's growing within us as the Holy Spirit continues his ministry of progressively sanctifying us into the image of Christ. Sometimes it feels like the growth is so slow that we don't see it. And so we doubt. We have crises of faith. God has given us his word, his sacraments, prayer, the joining together in worship of the saints, all to testify to a truth that sometimes our meager faiths forget to see. Because the truth is the kingdom has come, and it is growing, and no opposition can stand in its way. No hostile government, no bitter rivalry with friends or family, no hatred of neighbors, no dark trials, nothing in heaven, on earth, or below earth, nothing in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, nothing can even slow down the progression of the kingdom. It's a wonderful hope that the Spirit is at work expanding the kingdom of God within the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. But this hope is not a hope for the whole world, meaning for every human being. It's a hope for Christians only. It's not a promise that is meant for those who reject Christ. This then brings us to a second idea, the second part that Luke so masterfully connects together. And that is this question, who is it that will enter into the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus will teach us that all who know Christ will enter the kingdom. Sometime after the episode on the Sabbath, Jesus is continuing his journey. If you recall, for several chapters now, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he knows that he is going to the crucifixion. Now, as he's going, he's teaching, and along the way, apparently, there were people in the crowd who still were confused about the nature of the kingdom of God and who would be in it. And so someone in the crowd following Jesus asked in verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He's wanting to know, like, tell me, how special am I? Like, I can feel it that I'm special. My mom's always told me that I was her special little boy. Tell me I'm special, right? That's kind of the attitude that's at play. Now, Jesus doesn't answer that directly, but instead he replies with a parable. He says in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Right off the bat, we see that the important question isn't how many people are going to be in the kingdom. The important question is, am I in the kingdom? Jesus tells us to strive to enter. But what does he mean by strive? Well, the Greek word for strive here is agonizomai, which is where we get our word agonize. It means to engage in a contest or to fight or to struggle. Jesus is not telling us that our own self-effort can earn our way into heaven. And he's not insinuating that we can kind of, through our own strength, wrestle the gates of heaven open and storm in. Instead, he is describing the inner struggle that we have with the truth of our existence. It's not easy for us to wake up to the fact that there is a spiritual reality around us. It often does take a tremendous effort to seek out the truth of life enough to kind of finally work our way deep past a surface level understanding of life into the bedrock of life's spiritual reality. Perhaps you've seen this process in other people or even in yourself as people begin to just go through life and realize that they are numb or depressed all the time, or they are always working for the bigger house or the better car, and every time they get what they're shooting for, they feel more and more empty. And they begin to realize that, gosh, there's got to be more to life than this. And so they begin the hard work of evaluating. Why is it that I feel hollow? Why is it that I feel dead inside? What else is out there? This is what Jesus is describing when he's telling us to strive, to ask the questions. Is our existence only in the physical realm? Are the only things real those things observed and measured by science? Or is there a deeper spiritual undercurrent that binds together with the physical realm? Are there spirits? Are there angels? Are there demons? Is there a God? Is there a devil? If so, what does any of that have to do with me? I will say that asking these questions has been tough in all ages, but in our present age, I think it is doubly so. If you question the mainstream narrative of the infallibility of science, materialism, and rationalism, you run the risk of being accused of buying into conspiracy theories or old wives' tales or some sort of ignorant religion. This isn't to say that there's no place for science and rationalism and things like that, but to give it the infallibility that belongs to God alone is foolish. It's to put the cart before the horse. It's to divorce two realities that are inseparable from one another. Yet, to a world that hates God, the most blasphemous thing you could ever do is to introduce a spiritual reality that could possibly challenge mankind's self-desired autonomy. That's why we're told that the door to the kingdom is narrow. The world hates that door. The world hates the kingdom, and the world hates all who seek the kingdom. All of that is a struggle that we have to strive through. But even then, eventually you come to the real battle, the part that is really hard. And that is, once you recognize the truth that there is a God who is holy, all of a sudden you recognize, I'm not. The God who made all things out of nothing, who made creation beautiful and who's gracious and good, is different than me. I'm small, I'm limited, I'm not always good. What do I do? We have to wrestle with the idea that we are indeed sinners who deserve the just, righteous punishment of hell. Jesus is telling the crowd that's following him to undertake this fight. Strive to enter the kingdom by doing the hard personal work of evaluating your own life. Forget the size of the kingdom for the moment, for that's God's business. Instead, tend to what is your business and what matters to you, the struggle with the truth. Is Jesus Christ who he says he is? And if so, will you acknowledge him as your Savior and King? Can you do the hard work of admitting that you need salvation? And can you do the hard work of then submitting to your King? This is serious business. And so Jesus goes on to give really a terrifying warning. In the same verse, whenever he says that many will seek to enter and will not be able. And we should be clear that neither here nor anywhere else in Scripture does God teach us that those who seek him in this life run the risk of missing him. If you seek him today, you can have confidence that he will draw near to you. It's difficult for us to imagine, but if we were to throw a ball up in the air, we would know with absolute certainty that it would fall to the ground. It falling to the ground is less certain than the promises of God that he will draw near to the humble, to those that seek him. No one who seeks God today will be cast out, confused, made to wait. God always draws near to the humble. But in our passage, when Jesus told us to seek, he did so using the present imperative of the verb. All of us knows exactly what that means, right? I never can remember this stuff. I always have to go onto Google and type in present imperative or whatever it is. But the present imperative of a verb, Jesus is saying, do this now. When he's saying seek, he's talking about in the moment, right now, you do this. Seek today. When he's describing those who will be turned away, he uses the future indicative of a verb, saying that this is going to happen in the future, tomorrow. Seek today, because tomorrow the door will be shut. We are to seek Christ now because that is the time that God has given us to make a decision concerning his Son. But a day will come, either when we die or the Lord returns. And when that happens, the door will be shut, and it will be too late. After that day, when the door is shut, there will be pleading, but no additional chances. Perhaps you've come across people who have subscribed to a form of universalism where they They say, yes, Jesus is real. This is actually very common in the progressive mainline churches. Yeah, Jesus is real. Yeah, we should be Christians today, but it doesn't really matter. Because once you die, you'll go up to heaven and you'll see God and Jesus and you'll be like, oh, okay. And then you'll put your faith in Christ and you'll be welcomed in, right? Brothers and sisters, the scripture teaches plainly against that. There's a day when the door will be shut. Jesus is warning against that horrible, false heresy from hell that teaches you that you can do whatever you want in life. The kingdom has come. The kingdom's door is open, wide, and freely for you to enter. But it will not always be open that way. When the door is shut, though there is pleading, there will be no additional chances. Some may wonder why God would not give these poor souls a second chance. But we must recognize that he already has. And a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, and a millionth chance. There are countless providences and self-revelations that the Lord has given every single person so that in the end, if they are found outside of Christ, the undisputed weight of evidence will be against their hard, self-deceiving hearts. These people will cry, Lord, open to us, but the Lord will reply, I don't know where you come from. Verse 25. The people will try to jog Jesus' memory, so to speak, by saying, as it is in 26, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. This is to say, we saw you and we heard you. You should have seen us. Jesus is making a point. Observing God is not the same as placing your faith in God. Demons observe God, yet they are accursed because they refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord. They reject him and his righteous way in order to pursue their own wicked desires. So too, many people will see the reality of God's existence, but choose their own way over following the Lord. And so the Lord will say to them, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Verse 27. Now to say that he does not know where they come from is to say that to him, they are strangers. There's no personal relationship between them and the Almighty. There may be academic knowledge. Indeed, they heard Christ teach in the streets, but there's no personal knowledge. There's no walking with God in his righteous ways. There's no seeking him. There's no delight in who God is and delight in God's righteousness and holiness. Now, it's stern enough to say, depart from me. We should ask, why does Jesus add, you workers of evil? We don't oftentimes think of unbelief as evil. What is it that they're doing, though, that is so evil? On a different occasion, some of the religious rulers that were following him asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered this question by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, that you believe in him that he has sent. So John 6:29. We know God, and we submit to his righteousness only when we believe in Jesus Christ. The only work of God, the only thing that we do for salvation is believing in the one that he has sent, Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is righteous and good. It's the definition of the righteousness of God. It is evil when we are dead in our sins and trespasses, never believing in Christ, and it is evil when after coming to the Lord, we doubt him. It's evil because the reality is that the truth of God's existence is plain for all to see. It's written so clearly in creation that as Romans 1 points out, that unbelief requires suppressing the truth. God is manifested in creation through what we call general revelation, and then his Son is made known in the Scriptures, which is called special revelation. God has made both general revelation and his Scriptures plain and clear and simple so that all people can see and know who Jesus Christ is. God is not hidden in any way, shape, or form. The only time God is hidden is when our hearts try to hide him. To help us understand how unbelief can be evil and how suppressing the truth can be evil, we can remember the story of a number of years ago. A father and a daughter together went on a hunting trip in Michigan, and they were in a small, I think, single-engine prop plane that went down on Beaver Island. The pilot was killed on impact. The other passengers were all killed on impact. But right before the plane hit the ground, the father grabbed his little girl and wrapped her in a bear hug. And the paramedics and doctors that performed surgery on her all attested that it was probably the bear hug that saved the little girl's life. The father passed away in the hospital shortly after getting there from his injuries. And so the only survivor of that airplane crash was this little girl. Now imagine the little girl coming out of the hospital and news teams coming up and her saying, "I'm so thankful I survived that plane crash. If I hadn't been strong, I would have died. If I hadn't at that last minute clinched, I'd be gone." And never mentioned her father's sacrifice. We would rightly be disgusted and see that as evil. That is a tiny, pale comparison of what all of us have done and what all of us on time still do when we suppress the knowledge of God and of his righteousness as it has been revealed through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, to deny Christ, to remain in unbelief, is evil. That's why those who persist in unbelief will rightly be judged as workers of evil. And Jesus tells us that their fate is to be left outside of the kingdom. If you look at verse 28, it says this: "At that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." We learn a little bit about hell from this passage. What we learn is in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Weeping, of course, is what we do when we are desperately sad. It expresses a deep, desperate sorrow. Hell will be filled with people who are overcome by grief that they are where they are. They'll be sorry that they are in hell. But I'm not so sure they'll be so sorry over their sin. Accompanying the weeping is gnashing of the teeth. Gnashing is kind of like grinding your teeth in anger. It's when someone is so full of hateful anger that they can't even form the words needing to express the raging fire that's in their hearts. Hell will be then full of people who remain and persist in their angry hatred toward God. Now, up until this point, remember, all of Jesus's audience are Jews. And so up until this point, unbelieving Jews would have been insulted by this parable. But what comes next would have utterly bewildered them. Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, "And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." To us, that seems like a funny thing to get angry at. But what Jesus is doing is he's likely drawing the imagery used in Isaiah chapter 49 and chapter 45 when he describes people coming from the east and west and north and south. All of that is a reference to the surrounding Gentile nations. And Jesus is saying, who enters the kingdom of God? Not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who are righteous by faith in God's promises. Only those who put their trust in Christ will enter the kingdom of God. The Jews in the Old Testament who looked forward to God's fulfillment of his promises put their faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, without knowing the exact details of who Christ was. Since Christ's death and resurrection, those who put their faith in Christ, now knowing the particular details of who he was, are saved and enter into the kingdom of God. If anyone, even those physically descended from Abraham, rejects the Lord Jesus, they're not just rejecting a prophet. They're rejecting God himself, the second person of the Trinity. They will be cast out of the kingdom forever. This is dark and sober. But Jesus ends his parable with good news. If you look at verse 30, he says, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." I'm guilty of misusing this passage. This past week, I explained to my three young boys that I was going to be dunking on everybody in heaven because the first will be last and the last will be first. And so I'm not the tallest person, but there are two examples of people in our congregation who are tall that I said I would beat in one-on-one using this verse, right? That's not what this verse means. This verse is much better news than that. This verse means that for us, who are on the other side of the world, who are the last, the Gentiles, we are first because we are in the kingdom. Jesus Christ has called us. We are saved and we have the joy of knowing salvation. Not because we were great, not because we did good things, not because we were sinless or strong, but because we were last. And God cares for the last. He cares for the weak, for the needy. Though in one sense, Christianity is an exclusive religion, in another sense, it is absolutely the most inclusive. It includes all types of people. It's not limited to a single people group, nor is it limited to those who are strong and able. It's expansive in its invitation. All can come to Christ. No one is so far gone that the gospel cannot reach them. No race is accursed. No sin is so great that it can keep someone from the kingdom. The love of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit can and does triumph over every obstacle. No work is too great for Jesus Christ. Brian Chappell tells the story of a family friend whose son was destructively rebellious during his teenage years. And during those years, he made countless promises of innocence and innumerable promises of doing better or straightening up or just reforming his life. But every rationalization or justification, though it maybe made sense at the time, always ended up being a veil for actual wrongdoing. Every promise may have been followed briefly by it may have been followed briefly, but in the end, it was always broken. So much pain, embarrassment, and discouragement were inflicted on these parents that the wife eventually confided in Brian Chappell that she wasn't sure if she loved her son anymore. Her heart had grown cold toward her own child. One day, the son sat in the family's living room looking at a photo album of better and happier days, and he came across one picture that he asked his mother to look at. The picture showed this teen as a young child under the smiling approval of his mother. The teen pointed to the photo and said something to the effect of, "Mom, when I look at this picture, I understand why you don't love me anymore. When I look at this picture of you, there's such hope in your eyes for me, but I have dashed all of your hopes. I don't know how to fix who I am and what I have done. Still, Mom, please forgive me that I have dashed all your hopes." What do you think the mother did? Her hardness broke, and she embraced him with her heart renewed in love for him. She did not delude herself that there would be no more trouble. What moved her were neither promises or protests, but instead, what moved her was the statement of an absolute desperation from her child. This is what moves God also. Not how good you are, not how good you could be, not whether you will be very fruitful to the kingdom. What moves the Lord is brokenness over sin. The kingdom of God is growing as God draws to himself lost sinners like this young man. He has given his own son that we might be forgiven, and so that we then might be healed from the ravages of sin. Come then. Come to the Lord of life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and find rest for your weary soul. Even now, as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we do come with weary souls. Come wanting not just the forgiveness of our sins, but also the healing and the restoration that comes through your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would pour these blessings out on us abundantly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.